Well, I love the story of the fellow who was sitting a test with 1,000 other people in a big examination room. And he ignored the pens down command at the end of the exam when time was up. As 999 exam papers piled up on all over the examiner's desk, this student kept writing. An extra 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 40 minutes before he stood up to submit his paper. The examiner, who I understand was a pretty arrogant and quite awkward individual, said to him, "You can't submit that paper as time ran out 40 minutes ago. You will receive a fail and have to do the course again." To which the student said to the teacher, "Do you know who I am?" To which the teacher said, "I don't care who you are." The student looked at the teacher again and said, "Do you know my name?" "No, I don't," said the teacher, "but that doesn't change a thing." At which point the student picked up the pile of papers, 999 of them on the examiner's desk, placed his paper in the middle, put them back on the desk and walked out. That's clever, isn't it? That's clever. It's not always that easy to avoid the guidelines on testing, is it? And when Jesus is the tester, you can't hide under anonymity. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, is a bean counting number cruncher on this particular day, for whom the numbers can't add up. A great crowd is coming towards him, and Jesus asks him, verse 5, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" It's an unsurprising question of Philip because he's the local to the far side of the Sea of Galilee in verse 1. If anyone knows what's available to buy, it would have been Philip. This is his region. But while Philip may be able to answer the regional questions of where you can do all these things, Jesus' request in verse 6, you'll notice, is a test of knowledge of a different kind. Philip is not the first person to be tested. In fact, he comes from a nation that was tested for 40 years in the wilderness, as Psalm 95 referred to. But imagine that. I mean, I hate exams. I have always hated exams. It doesn't matter whether they're 15 minutes, an hour, or 3 hours, as some of my exams have been. But 40 years of an exam? Give me a break. But then having said that, for 65 years of my life, there's been a test going on, hasn't there? I feel for Philip. One minute he's sitting on the mountainside with Jesus and the other disciples. Next he's being tested with an overwhelming challenge. And God can do that to you, can't he? One minute you're sitting quietly and next minute suddenly you're confronted by a test you weren't expecting. Of course, God's tests are not foolish or irrelevant, but crucial to the development of our Christian lives. I was watching a TV preacher this morning. I get up early, and while I'm having my breakfast, I will sometimes flick on TV preachers. Some of them are good, and some of them should never, ever be on television. In fact, they should never even be in a pulpit. But this particular person was talking about God's testing and through various different methods. And he said, "Stop asking why, ask what." And I thought, that's a good question. Ask God, what are you doing in this moment in my life through this test? That's a good question, isn't it? Because Philip is being developed here as a disciple of Jesus. That's what Jesus does. He develops his disciples. Well, with 5,000 people on the horizon of his bean counting budget, Philip knows the question would break the bank and even the investment would prove less than satisfying. Look at verse 7. He says, Philip answered, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip's not the first person to encounter such a test, though, is he? And he won't be the last. And this is what Moses says in Numbers 11. He was tested often, as were the people of Israel. But I like this, so I thought I'd share it with you. And I think it's a little bit like Philip. Moses says to God, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? You can just hear Philip saying, why have you brought this question to me? You know? And then Moses says, what have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Can I say that is the memory verse for clergy? Okay? What have I done, O God, to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Of course, having said that, there are many people in congregations all over the world and probably in Shoalhaven Heads who might say, oh dear, what have I done to displease you, Lord, that you put the burden of our pastor on all of us? Hopefully that's not the case. Verse 12, Moses says, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And you can see Philip, in one sense, saying, the burden of that question is too heavy for any of us. Interestingly, God didn't put the burden, though, of 5,000 people on Philip, did he? Not like he did Moses. He simply asked him a question. So what's the test? It's hard to know what Andrew is thinking at this point as he speaks up in verse 8 and 9, presenting a kid with his lunchbox to Jesus. You know, that's got bad memories for me. You know, some bully in school stealing my lunch, you know, like, I hope that's not what was going on here, and I hope that the little boy was open to the possibility. It's one thing, though, to speak up, and it's another to follow through, isn't it? And how do you follow through with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? I mean, it's hardly the stuff to satisfy 5,000 people, is it? Was Andrew thinking, though, about Cana at this point? And thinking about the flamboyantly generous water to wine sign that Jesus did? And thinking to himself, maybe. If this was his thinking, clearly his past experience did not play into his present assurance. As Andrew's response is, how far will they go among so many? Isn't that like us? Is our thinking often one of clearly past experience that doesn't play into our present assurance? How far will they go among so many? That sounds defeatist, doesn't it? Like Philip, Andrew's number crunching is so us, isn't it? It's so easy to forget what God has done in the past as we face the new challenges of life, isn't it? Past experience, not playing into present assurance. But you know what? The past experience of what God has done doesn't change the present reality, because the past experience was what God had done. And our future assurance is in what? What God does, isn't it? So nothing should change. But Andrew only sees the scale of the demand and the limitless, sorry, only sees the scale of the demand and the limited resources that are available to him. Now, I have to wonder, what truly great Christian endeavours have never taken off because people have only considered how resource poor we are? Imagine that. We don't have the resources to do that. And I think that might well be the test for Philip and Andrew here. Andrew is so like the servant of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42 to 44. Let me read to you what happens there. A man came from Baal Shalisar, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked and from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of the new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elijah answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. That's very similar, isn't it? Very similar. But it's so small, really, isn't it? I think I could almost make 20 loaves of barley bread go 100. So something greater than even Elisha and Moses is here in John chapter 6. What happens, of course, when you fail a test? You know what happens when you fail a test, don't you? Hugh, you're still at uni, aren't you?
I graduated.
Oh, you graduated.
I did fail a lot of big
fall away. Oh, you did fail. Mate, it wasn't confession time. It's all right. Over morning tea. Hopefully some other people can share with you their failures, because there's plenty of us who've had them. All right? But when you fail a test, what do you do when you fail a test?
Reattempt the course.
You sit the class again. And it's at this point, verse 10, that Jesus' disciples, his disciples, to eventually pass the test. This will be a hands-on education moment as Jesus involves his disciples in what he does. Before Jesus feeds the crowd, notice this, verse 10, the disciples, Jesus gets to seat the people. They're involved with Jesus in this ministry. After feeding the crowd, verse 12, the disciples were to gather the pieces that are left over. Verse 13, we read, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. How many of them are there? There are 12, aren't there? One basket for each of them. Now there's an unforgettable moment of discipleship, don't you think, as they're standing there holding their basket each? Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? That's the question as they hold their baskets. And Philip, Andrew, and the other disciples, along with us, are meant to see that one greater than Moses, one greater than Elijah, is at work here. Jesus' test, I think, is an equation of believing is seeing. Remember, we've been talking about seeing is believing and believing is seeing? This is the equation of believing is seeing. Of course, the equation for the seeing is believing, Philip and Andrew, is this. 5 loaves plus 2 fish does not equal the satisfaction of 5,000 plus. But 5 loaves plus 2 fish with Christ does. Believing is seeing. There's the lesson. What they can't, Jesus can. What seems impossible for man is possible for God. Now, I've spent a lot of time, haven't I, on the test. I haven't really spent much time on the miracle. But I don't think the miracle's that... I was about to say that significant. It is significant, right? But a third of this story is given over to the disciples. So if a third of the passage is given to what's going on for the disciples, we need to see what's going on for them. But of course, if we leave the testing of the disciples for a moment, I hope you saw the compassionate heart of God in Jesus for a hungry crowd in verse 11. He cares for them. In verse 11, he doesn't just care for them. They ate as much as they wanted. This is a Cana of Galilee miracle of generous and flamboyant gift. And I love the little comment, and I'm not going to make much of this, but I kept wanting to, and I thought, no, leave it alone. But there's a little comment, isn't it? He says to them, let nothing be wasted. Oh dear, in our culture of waste, what a thought. Notice Jesus first gives thanks, and then we're told he distributed the food. Notice this though, there is no mention of the disciples helping with the distribution in John's gospel. It may be mentioned in the other gospels, but it's not mentioned here. But remember, we're not reading the other gospels, we're reading John, and John has a purpose for writing this, remember? What is his purpose? That we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. That's his purpose. So his purpose is different from some of the other gospels at this point. But it's Jesus here who does the distribution, not the disciples. And I think we're meant to see that what the bean counting Philip can't reconcile, only Jesus can. And he does it on his own. We are meant to see the Jesus who will say in verse 35 of this chapter, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, faced with a lifetime of discipleship and mission for the gospel, Philip and the other disciples would learn not to rely on a bank account that always has you checking the balance. That's what bank accounts do, don't they? If you get a bank account, what do? You're always checking the balance, aren't you? Well, Philip and the other disciples would learn not to rely on a bank account that always has you checking the balance, but to rely on the God who is our endless resource for life. You won't go to that bank account and find that you're in debit. Or he's in debit. And as people saw the sign, it's unsurprising that they want, interestingly, to make much of Jesus now. Did you see that? Verse 14. After this, the people saw the sign Jesus performed. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely he's the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the big one. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Wow. Most people with that notoriety would go, yeah, take me to my throne. But Israel, you may remember, if you know your Old Testament, had a very poor record of forcing kingship on people. They chose Saul, who cowered before Goliath, when God chose the unimpressive boy by the name of David, who by faith toppled the giant. Such is human sinfulness that left to our own desires, we appoint kings for all the wrong reasons, don't we? And we load upon them our expectations, and there's little surprise, we always end up disillusioned, isn't it? I mean, we're about to be kingmakers, aren't we? In a month's time, as we vote for state government. Sometime back, we voted in the king of the nation, didn't we? Only to see him last night walk Oxford Street. It's a little surprise. We always end up disillusioned, isn't it? When we make kings. It's worth remembering here that Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if only he would worship him. Now, I don't know that Satan's absent in this, but the people offered Jesus the kingship. To make Jesus king for a full belly comes with wrong expectations though, doesn't it? And that's what these people want. They want a king who'll fill their belly, who'll make their life a comfort, and everything will be smooth, and they'll overcome all the enemies of the nation of Israel. He'll clobber the Romans, and they won't be in charge anymore. But listen carefully. Listen carefully. Making much of Jesus for themselves is in stark contrast with Jesus, who alone must make much of us. Did you hear that? Hear the contrast? And that cannot happen, Jesus making much of us, anywhere else. It cannot happen anywhere else but from where? Where? The cross. This king cannot make much of us from any other throne than the cross on which he is crucified, where the wrath of God on sin will be turned away, where the blood of the Lamb of God shed for our protection, where the mercy of the King is extended in grace for our forgiveness, where the invitation to the heavenly feast is assured, and the reconciliation that brings peace is established. You know, I'm terribly thankful that Jesus withdrew from a king-making crowd. Because if they'd succeeded where Satan had failed in making Jesus an earthly king, then we would still be lost for all eternity. What seems like such an incidental reference to the Passover festival being near, verse 4, you probably just glossed over that. You didn't really even notice that. Now could not be any more important. As God making much of his people in the Exodus story will now in Christ make much of us under his bloodshed in the days of a new Passover event. This is the second of three references to the Passover in John's Gospel. The last is yet to come, and you know what happens at the last Passover when Jesus is crucified. Crucial to the Passover festival, of course, was the slaughter of the lamb, wasn't it? In each household, which they then ate. And we'll talk some more about that next week. But the Passover festival was one of intense nationalistic fervor, which goes some way to explaining why the crowd get all excited about wanting to make Jesus king. But the last thing humanity needs is more human-made kings. We need the God who is king. So it's a little surprise, verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And what I find amazing in this is that people see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and they think they can make Jesus the king. Does that not strike you as odd? He miraculously feeds 5,000 people and they think, oh, we can make him king. Does not the miracle suggest that he already is? Seeing does not always issue in right believing, does it? Don't think for a moment, though, that Jesus is not king. Wine into water, well, you could taste that miracle, couldn't you? Cleansing the temple was an authority on show. Samaritan conversion, why, that is extraordinary. No one thought that could happen. Healing the royal official's son from a distance is uncanny. The invalid at the pool with a mat in hand is remarkable. And the feeding of the 5,000 here is impressive, isn't it? But when Jesus comes to the disciples, walking on the water, there is fear not previously felt on any of those other occasions. They'd drunk the wine, the disciples. They were spectators at what angered Jesus. They saw changes in people's lives and they fed with the 5,000. But it's when they see Jesus walking on the water that they are terrified. See, before them is the one who actually rules nature. He doesn't need a crowd to make him king. I mean, wouldn't that have been a crowd-making moment? If he said, look, just come down to the Sea of Galilee with me and I want to show you something. Look at this. Look, I can walk on water. But he doesn't do that, does he? It's not a showstopper for 80,000 people at some stadium. No. He comes, doesn't he? In the night time. And he is the king. And he's the king, terrifyingly so. And they don't need a full belly, the disciples in a boat. They need Jesus as their friend. Little wonder that Jesus will go on to say in this chapter, I am the bread of life. Would you please note the timing of Jesus' coming? Did you see it? He comes in the dark, verse 17, when the wind was strong and the water was rough, verse 18. No, I don't want to allegorize the text too much. But what a truth to hold on to when you struggle in the darkness against the winds and the storms that you encounter. With faith in Jesus, the one who comes to the boat and says, it is I, don't be afraid. But I think it's better than that, actually. Because the language here, unfortunately, doesn't pick it up. But in the original language, it's the word ego eimi, which is I am. Now, that might not seem very big to you, but what it's saying there is, I am, don't be afraid. And if you know your Old Testament, you would know that God introduces himself to Moses as I am. I am will be with you. And they received him into the boat. Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? The question was a test. For Philip and Andrew, the content of a kid's lunchbox doesn't equal enough for 5,000. It was a test failed by the seeing is believing disciples. But with a basket full of buns in hand, it was a discipleship learnt, wasn't it? Believing is seeing. And as Jesus walks on the water, it was clear that he is sufficient to provide every need that a person has. If Jesus can fill the belly of a crowd with so little, can you imagine what he could do through Philip and Andrew, fully transformed by faith in him? Could you imagine what he could do through Philip and Andrew? Jesus is preparing them for such a time when they will do great works for him. But is there not a word for us at this point? Could you imagine what God could do through a fully transformed, faith-filled us? He knows your name, so you can't hide your test performance amidst the pile of other exam reports. He knows your name, so you can't hide your test performance by hiding among other Christians. The equation, you plus others equals disappointed crowds. But you plus others with Christ, why, we could be world-changing. Stop fixating on your meager resources with negative responses, will you? If God can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he can more than advance every resource you have for the welfare of others and the glory of his name. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.